I invite you to open your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I want to continue study of Jesus' parables, and there are three parables in Luke chapter 15 that are very, very familiar to us. I want to remember the context with you in Luke chapter 15, the first couple of verses. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So that's the context. That's what's going on when Jesus gives these stories. Tax collectors and sinners have drawn near to hear him. The word sinners is interesting in that it doesn't specify the sins, just that they were sinners. And it may be that since they're grouped with tax collectors, these would be what many would call the worst of sinners. And the common complaint here, the complaint that's heard very often about Jesus, he's receiving sinners, he's welcoming sinners, and even eating with them. You see, they believe that for a man who claimed to be a man of God, that was a no-no, that religious leaders didn't associate with those lowly sinners. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And he tells three stories, three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And he's speaking to those religious leaders, not only about how they should be viewing these sinners, but how God views these sinners. Several weeks ago, when we began studying the parables together, we highlighted that the parables have a main point, and we don't have to guess what that main point is. For example, verse 7 of Luke chapter 15, Jesus says, in the context of the lost sheep, "I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." In the parable of the lost coin, verse 10, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In the parable of the lost or the prodigal son, verse 24, the father says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. The main point of these parables is God rejoices when one sinner repents. To those people who were complaining that Jesus was associating and welcoming and eating with sinners, Jesus is teaching them this is how you need to view them. You need to view sinners like God sees them. By the way, and when every time God looks at a person, he sees a sinner, right? But he's saying instead of looking down at them and disassociating yourselves from them and complaining about any religious people who would associate with sinners to try to help them, you should be loving them. You should be trying to help them do the will of God. And when they turn from their sin and repent, you should rejoice just like God and all the angels in heaven rejoice. And so we're very familiar with these parables, especially the parable of the prodigal son. But I want to look at that parable with you for a few moments this evening. We understand the main point. God rejoices when just one sinner repents. But since it's related to a family issue, I want to look at it in light of the family. What we can learn from the family perspective about families from the prodigal son. Sometimes our family members don't do as we want them to do. Sometimes, despite our pleading, despite our best instruction, they'll go off in directions like the prodigal son, directions that we know are not right, and we certainly don't want them to go that way. And many times people who have family members that do such, they began to look at themselves and ask, "Where did I go wrong? What could I have done better?" And many, many questions like that looking at themselves, saying, parents thinking about their children, what could I have done differently? Why has my child, for example, made this decision? And sometimes there are things that we all could have done better. But also remember, and especially as we look at the parable of the prodigal son, that some people make those kind of decisions, and it's not the fault of their parents who have, or their families who have tried to help them go in the right direction. Look with me, beginning with verse 11 of Luke 15, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. One lesson I want to highlight here is that just because a family member may go off in that direction that we don't want them to, doesn't make us bad people. It doesn't make us bad people. A certain man had two sons, Jesus says. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Let me stop there for a moment. And we know this parable. Many of us could tell it and retell it very easily and almost quote it verbatim. But in this parable that Jesus is telling, whom does the father represent? And the answer is God. And it's talking about how God views those who have wandered away, those who have forsaken him, left him, as the prodigal son left his father. The father represents God, which indicates to us that even God, who's never made a mistake, even God, who has never abused his children, even God, who has done everything that is good and helpful and talk about instruction and care, he's the perfect father. But even some of his children wander away. You see, sometimes we beat ourselves up, or parents may feel like they've been beaten up upon when their children don't do as they've been taught. And they make decisions that aren't in accord with God's will. And they're like the prodigal going off in the far country. And many times Proverbs 22 verse 6 is used, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And sometimes that verse has been used as a club on parents who have done their very best to train their children up in the Lord. But despite that training, have made some choices on their own that don't go along with that training. And we got to remember when we study Proverbs, like chapter 22, verse 6, that it is a proverb. And the nature of a proverb is that it is generally true, but it's not always the case. It is generally true that if we train up our children in the way they should go, that they'll not depart from it even when they're old. And the hope is that if they do depart from it, that they'll come back to it. And we hang on to that. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But it doesn't account for, it's a general truth that's not always the case. There are exceptions. Which brings us to the next point. That each person makes decisions for himself or herself. Each person must make his or her own decisions and will be held accountable for them. In the parable that Jesus told, this father, which represents God, had two sons. The younger of them said, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided to them, to both of them, his livelihood. And not many days after, verse 13, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. So here's the younger son. Seems heartless in his request, doesn't it? He's still living, but he wants his inheritance early. So he says, give it to me. And he makes the choice, as Jesus tells his story, to take that livelihood, that inheritance, to a far country and there wasted it. But notice, it was that younger brother's decision to do that. Did the father want him to do that? Does any parent, mother, father, does any family member want their family member to squander the blessings that God has given them, to go to a far country, to get away from religious, positive religious influence, and then make those kind of decisions and throw caution to the wind and authority and the will of God away? Does anyone want that to happen? Absolutely not. But I believe we're reminded here that each of us has the ability to make decisions. That's a God-given ability, isn't it? He allows us to make right decisions and wrong decisions. But he gives us that ability nevertheless. And so people, despite the best instruction, the best examples around them, sometimes will make bad decisions. Sometimes will go against everything that they've been taught and shown. But they are just exercising the freedom that they have to choose, even when it's wrong choices. And they must be held accountable for them. It's interesting that the father let him go. Didn't want him to go, but he let him go. He allowed him to make those decisions, but also to suffer the consequences for the decisions. If you will advance, I left my notes on the copier. I was making copies of it. Let me look at number 3. The lure of the world is strong. The lure of the world is strong. Why would the prodigal, knowing the blessings that he had at home, forfeit all of that to journey to a far country and there waste his possessions with prodigal living? Why would he spend it all when a severe famine arose in the land and he began to want and went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into the fields to feed swine? Because the lure of the world is strong. As I put myself in this story, I sense this younger son just wanted to be on his own, away from his father's influence, away from his father's authority, to do things his own way. And so the father lets him go. And this is such a strong temptation for him now that he's got this money that he hadn't had and this freedom, that he's going to use it the way he wants to. And the world accommodates that kind of freedom and opportunity. He does say that there was no one there to help him when he began to be in want, but he doesn't say that there are others who helped him spend it, but I believe there are. And so there are so many opportunities out there if you have a mind to engage in the things of the world to do that. One of the saddest statements in Scripture is written by the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And we need to remember that 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter. A few verses prior to this, he talks about the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. He's looking forward to that crown that the righteous judge will give him on that day. He knows that his time on earth is up. He's in prison awaiting execution. And in that context, he writes these words. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You do a word search, a concordant study of Demas, you'll find that he was a fellow worker with Paul. In Colossians and in Philemon, he is there with Paul. He writes and includes Demas in that writing. He was a co-worker with Paul. But here at Paul's last days on earth, he says, Demas has forsaken me. Isn't that sad? And he gives the reason. Because Demas loved this present world. Which indicates to us, not only did Demas abandon Paul when he could have used some Christian companionship. That's not the most important matter here. He hadn't just abandoned Paul. The implication is he had abandoned Christ because of the love of this present world. How could he do that? How could he abandon his co-worker in the Lord? How could he abandon Christ? Because the lure of the world is strong. It is strong. That's why we read in 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For the love of the Father is not in those who love the world, but those who have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those are those temptations. And he says of those that the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. But don't love the world, because the lure of the world is strong. And that's what took the prodigal away. But notice next, love can be and sometimes must be tough. Again, the son goes into the far country, far away from his father, wasted his possessions with prodigal living, wasted all of that inheritance, ended up in the pig pen. When the son was determined to go, the father led him. Question, did the father ever stop loving the son? No way. Did the father want him to go to the far country and make these horrible decisions? No way. But he allowed him to make those decisions and to suffer the consequences. It's an example of love that's tough. Read about the statement of Andrew Bonner, who was telling about a shepherd that he knew, that told about sheep that would wander off. And sometimes these sheep in the mountainous areas would see this tuft of grass, the sweet tasting grass, even though they'd have to climb down in such a way that they couldn't climb back up. And the shepherd would hear these sheep bleating. But the shepherd wouldn't respond immediately. They would wait until, if it was a narrow plot of land on a mountainside, they would wait until that sheep had eaten all that grass. And even wait a little bit longer than that before they went and got the sheep. And it seemed heartless to the person that the shepherd was telling this to. And so I said, why would you do that? He said, if we got that sheep too early, it would go right back there. It's not until all of that temptation is gone and now they're struggling that we go and we let down a rope, lift that sheep up. It's not until that sheep is desperate that it'll ever come back to the fold. And there's a parallel here. The father is letting the son go and letting him suffer the consequences of his choices. Not because he wants that for his son, but he wants his son at home. But he knows that to try to go and chase after him and get him, the son is just going to go right back to it. But if the son gets to a point where he's tired, he's sick and tired, I mean, he's in the pig pen, which to the Jews was, pigs were unclean, and so feeding the pigs was the lowest of occupations. But it wouldn't be until that son got in the pig pen and was even tempted to eat the pig's food that the son would ever think about home again. As W.T. Allison has said, and I've never forgotten, sometimes people don't look up, until they're flat on their backs. The father lets the prodigal son fall flat on his back so that he will look up and so that he'll come home. Notice another lesson. While the prodigal is away, we must keep looking, loving, and living. I love this statement, don't you? Verse 20. This is after the prodigal son he came to himself. And he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he says, he thinks about home, and he realizes even his father's servants are doing better than he. So he determines to go and confess and just ask. Not so much to be a son. Just let me be your servant. In verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." He saw him. I think the implication is he'd been looking for him. Going out every day, scanning the horizon, longing and hoping that his son would return. It teaches how God views a sinner who's wandered away, a Christian who's wandered away, how he longs for that Christian to return. He looks for it. And he never stops loving that child. He never stops loving that prodigal. And that him continually looking for his son to return just shouts of the love of the father for that prodigal and how badly he wants him to return. But we must also look and keep on loving, but also living. Let me explain what I mean by that. The best thing we can do for a prodigal is to keep living the way God wants us to. We keep setting the example. I think about this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that's given to wives with unbelieving husbands. Wives, Christian wives whose husbands are not Christians. And Peter gives instruction to them, and he says, "Even if some do not obey the word," and that's talking about they don't obey the gospel. You've been trying to teach them, but it's falling on deaf ears. They don't obey the gospel. What are you to do? "They, without a word," that is a word from their wives, "may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." I think what he's saying is, Christian wives, don't nag your husbands. Don't try to keep battering them with words, and even if they're the truth, the message of the gospel. Sometimes they're not going to listen, but when they won't listen, you live the right way. You be the right kind of wife. And when they won't listen to your words, your actions will speak. And they can be won by the kind of wife that you are to them. By extension, what do we do if there are some prodigals in our family? We keep trying to serve the Lord. We keep trying to set the example. We keep showing them that there is a way to return if they'll just turn from their sin and come back home. Keep looking. Keep loving. Keep living. Let me add one. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying for the prodigals that they will come home. The next lesson I want to highlight. We must do our best to make our home something to which our prodigal will want to come home. Isn't it interesting that when the prodigal in the pig pen, he thought about home and he wanted to come back? And that just reminds us that we need to do what we can to make our homes places of love, and yes, love with limits. We have those boundaries established that are based upon the Word of God. But they're also places of being considerate of one another, of being forgiving, and doing all that we can to make our homes like that, so that if a family member leaves, one day they'll think of home and want to return. Just like when he came to himself, he thought of home and he determined to make his way back. But the last lesson I want to highlight is this, is that prodigals do come home. He arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Prodigals do come home. And if I may, I want to highlight this, that the father ran to meet him. And I just want to remind you, that was unusual for that culture. Because to run, you remember these long tunics that would be worn. In order to run, they would have to lift up their tunics and show their bare legs and then run. And that's something that a proper person wouldn't do. But here we see the father is not worried about what people think, how he may look in so doing. He's just so excited to see his son returning that he throws protocol out the door, lifts up his tunic and begins to run for joy because his son is coming home. How should we respond when prodigals come home? Shouldn't we be overjoyed? But know this, prodigals do come home. I read the story again recently of a young lady named Christina. She lived in Brazil. She lived a family that had very meager belongings. Her bed was a pallet. Just had very little at home. But she dreamed that life in the city would be so much better. So she ran away, and it broke her mother's heart. Maria was her mother's name, and she knew how stubborn Christina was. And she knew that young Christina would do whatever it took in order to make it in the city. She was that stubborn. But she knew there wouldn't be many opportunities for Christina. So she feared the worst. She would go into the city and go to the bars and the nightclubs, and even where prostitutes would hang out, just fearing that Christina would resort to those type things in order to survive. Before she went into the city, Maria, the mother, went to a drugstore, got into a photo booth, and took many pictures of herself, those little black and white pictures. And when she went into the city, Rio de Janeiro, she would post these pictures in those bars and nightclubs and all those places. It might be on a mirror in a bathroom. It might be on a bulletin board. But she would write a little note on that picture and then pin it in those locations. Finally, after searching and searching, Maria never could find Christina. So out of money, out of pictures, Maria had to go back home. She's brokenhearted. is a few weeks later, Christina is descending down from some stairs. She's longing to change the beds that she'd been sleeping in. She'd like to have that pallet back home. But now that small town outside of Rio de Janeiro seems so far away. But as she's descending the stairs, she sees something that she recognizes. It's one of those pictures. And her eyes well up and her throat gets tight as she picks it up and sees a picture of her mother. And she turned it over and she read these words that had been written by her mother. Whatever you have done, whatever you've become, I love you. Please come home. And she did. And she did. Prodigals come home. It may take years. It may take lots of praying. It may take lots of looking and loving and longing. But I love this story. Because not only does it teach us how we're to view people that have wandered away from God and making horrible decisions, we're to long for them to return. The good news is that they can, and the good news is that many do. What are we to learn? How God views sinners, how God rejoices when one returns home. And how sometimes we may need to come back home. We may find ourselves having wandered off, making decisions that aren't in accord with God's will. We're the ones that need to come back home. And the Father will run to meet you. If you need to come back home, or if you need to come home to Christ, please do so right now as we stand and sing.